So I went back and listened to the recording from this morning for this morning's sermon to see how I sounded, because my ears are also shot, so I don't know how I sound either. And it's interesting to hear that I don't sound as bad as I feel. So I guess that's a good thing, the recording at least. So tonight, we're going to be jumping into a text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Are your hearing aids on? You check. Well, we can only do so much. Am I right? Either you have hearing aids in and they squeal so everybody else can't hear, or you don't have them in so you can't hear, so you got to take the hit somewhere, I guess. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In this particular context, Paul is writing an epistle or a letter to the Thessalonian congregation. And if you are familiar with that text, you should know that there is not many moral issues in Thessalonica which Paul brings up, which is a good thing. Oftentimes when he writes, there's something pressing going on. In Corinth, for example, there were a lot of things that were going on that were of a moral nature that was needed to be addressed by Paul directly. But in Thessalonica, there wasn't that much when it comes to morality. So that's probably a good thing. And when we look into the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's two verses here we're going to camp out on for a while and kind of pick apart for a little bit. This is likely not going to be that lengthy of a sermon, as you can probably ascertain from we only have two verses to cover, and my voice can't hold out for that long. So as we're here, let's jump into verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reputation we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what we just read there is very simple, very short, but the entire concept there is just the concept of Paul enforcing the idea that they were converted, that they changed their lives. They were idolaters, they were pagans, if you will, and they were likely mostly Gentile in this congregation, but they turned from that to obey the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And because of that transformation, that conversion, he enumerates three different things within these two verses to tell us what a conversion looks like. And it's very simplistic, mind you. It's not all the details of daily Christian life and so on, but the main points are here that gives us a blueprint or a pattern for us and others to follow to exemplify this idea of conversion or changing. So again, in this particular context, the first thing that we see that Paul said about their conversion was that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So the first thing that was done that led towards that conversion process was the idea of turning. Now, oftentimes that word turned is used in a different kind of way in the New Testament, and that's the idea of repentance, turning from sin to serve God and so on. In Acts chapter 17, for example, in verse 30, just kind of to mention this real quick, Paul in Athens, when talking to a group of people that were not really interested in learning about Christianity, they were just interested in hearing something different, something new, he mentions how the times of ignorance when it comes to serving idols, God overlooked, meaning until Christ, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he gave assurance of this because he raised the judge from the dead. So Acts 17:30 is pretty important for that, because Paul addresses this particular group of people in a very similar kind of way. The first place you want to start is, do you want to turn? Do you want to repent? Do you want to change your life? And if you meet someone who says, no, I don't, well, then you can't go any further, can you? So the necessary process before one is converted is the willingness to be converted in the first place. And over in Matthew chapter 13, we're looking for this effect. Matthew 13, I'll begin reading in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, talking about Christ, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear and never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive.' For these people's heart have grown dull, their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart," and here's the key for us, "and turn." That's the whole point. Hearing the word of God in its full power, its full truth, if you're not looking to understand it, if you're not looking to make any kind of change based on that information, then there is no need for someone to hear the word of God any longer. There has to be that desire from within first for someone to learn and then use that information to change their life. "Turn that I would hear them." And then verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." That's kind of an interesting verse there, because it implies the same thing we covered in this morning's Bible class. The idea that these prophets that were writing in the Old Testament never lived to see the fulfillment of what they knew to be the case. They would love to hear the words of Jesus from his own mouth, but they didn't live that long. And so the idea is that they were blessed in and of themselves to be able to be present to hear from the mouth of the Lord himself these teachings that they were not using in the correct way. So the idea here of turning from their sinfulness, turning from their idolatry, is of course indicative of repentance, but also shows us that they were living as new people. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 17. This is really the most clear passage when it comes to what a conversion looks like, as you can make it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." And so, of course, the question can be asked quite simply, where must you be to have redemption, to have a new man? And that's the idea of being in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I believe. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the service or ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making God's appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." So again, this idea of conversion is the message of the gospel was entrusted into the apostles. They preached, they wrote, that message perpetuated, and here we are 2,000 plus years later preaching that same message of reconciliation that all of us, when it comes to our spiritual lives, need to turn back to God from sin. Okay, so jumping back into our text, the first thing that was done to show their conversion was the idea of turning. The second thing that's used here, the verb, is to serve the living and true God. Of course, in this context, in contrast to idolatry, they were now serving the true and living God we know as Christ, and God in Christ. The idea here of him being living is significant because it's not a fake God that they served earlier. Let's go over to Acts chapter 14 together. Acts chapter 14. I'll begin reading in verse 8. "Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' He sprang up." I love that. He sprang up. Never walked before in his life. I'm sure he was so jealous of those that could spring up. Finally, he could spring up and began walking. The crowd saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. That's interesting to me that the people of this particular temple heard that Zeus was in town, and then they came to sacrifice to him right there, as if that was a common occurrence, to have your god of your temple just show up with somebody else. But anyway, verse 14, When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with like nature of you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Again, I would have loved to see this, just to see, first of all, what Paul looked like. I'm so curious what Barnabas looked like. Was he just a strong, silent type or not? Is a question I have. Anyway, these two men here preaching the gospel, healing people, and they have to literally restrain them from offering animal sacrifices to them as gods, little g. And so notice what happened in this context here. They began their conversation with the people from the temple saying, "Look, God overlooked this for a while, let you walk in your own ways. He gave you good things to bless you as his children who were wandering away. We need to turn from this and serve the true and living God." That idea of turning, repenting, changing is also implied here in this context. And then not only is he a living God, so the idea of him being alive, but also he is the true God, meaning what he says and what he does is true. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I love this passage because it's so clear about the idea of my particular profession. I'm a bit biased, I'm sure. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant," it's a very polite way to say slave, "of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness." That's a theological statement for you. "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Which was also an interesting side note. Before there was time, God said there's going to be a time without time. How does that work? Who knows? Verse 3. "But has in due time manifested or made clear his word through what? Preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." So what God says is true. God cannot lie. He made certain promises. And Paul is just a small cog of the machine of making that come to pass. Okay. Also, what he does is true and right. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, just simply, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called to the according, who are called according to his purpose." So by the way, God's got a purpose for all this stuff, no matter what it may be. And then we jump back into our conversation, our text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see the first word of highlight for us to show their new direction in life was turning or repenting. The second was now to serve the living and true God. And then the big one. This is the one that encompasses not just our conversion, but basically the rest of our life from that point forward. So it's kind of, this is the big one. And to wait, which I think is the hardest one. I really enjoy being busy. I don't like not having things that I'm working on, things that I'm thinking about, books that I'm reading. Being busy helps life feel worth living. When there's nothing to do and no one to talk to and nothing to do, it just drags on, doesn't it? And so, obviously, when it comes to our spiritual life, we want to be busy to make the time go by, we might say, be busy in the kingdom. But waiting for us either to pass away and go on to our reward, which hopefully is waiting for us, or for him to come back, is so difficult sometimes. I know it was difficult for the Thessalonians because that was their major problem when it comes to their spiritual life. If you look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, now before we give them a hard time for misunderstanding this, you got to give them some credit, because at the very least, they were confident in the message they heard. What Paul told them was, look, repent of your sins, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, now you're Christians, do good stuff, right, because you're Christians, follow his word the best that you're able, and then wait for him to come back. So that kind of seemed like the emphasis in their mind, at least, was the waiting part. So, 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. By the way, you can walk in idleness, so you can do it in action verb in a very inactive way, which I think is very interesting. And not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So again, not all traditions bad, you might say. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. We weren't just lounging around, literally waiting around for Christ to come back. We were doing things, were we not? You should be like us, is the idea. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we work night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. There's more to say about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul discusses how he had the right to charge the Corinthian brethren, if you will, to preach the gospel, to be a paid preacher, but he didn't want to hinder them by putting this excess burden of finances on them, but then he regretted it later because they didn't respect him. So that's kind of one of those things that you find in life, is when you pay for something, for a service is one idea, you seem to appreciate it more than someone who gives you a gift of great value, which you may not appreciate as much. So anyway, that's in the context there. Verse 9, it was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Verse 10, even when we were with you, we would give you this commandment, if anyone was not willing to work, let him not eat. And so Paul is saying, I kind of saw the glimmer of this in the atmosphere when I was in Thessalonica. A lot of you were converted, and then you just kind of stopped everything. That's not going to fly. That's not going to work, because here we are 2,000 years later, and still waiting for Christ to come back, right? So here we are, verse 11. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, that phrase, busy bodies, is interesting to me because in the Greek, it literally has the word for elder in there, presbyteros. And so what it says is there are people that are shepherding, people that are meddlers, is how we might say it today in the English. And so they're people that are not busy being productive, they're just meddling in people's lives. Nothing better to do. And so that's kind of one thing that we need to be careful of in Christ, is that while we may not be the busiest people in the world, we can busy ourselves if we're not careful in the wrong areas. Verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage. Now I love this because you see a strong hand from Paul, which is a little rare. He says, we command you, but also the gentle side, we encourage you. Now, it's kind of a joke to me because I've been given a lot of encouragements over the years, and they're appreciated, but these encouragements is a very nice way to say correction. And so anyone who takes the time to give you advice or to give you their opinion or perspective, especially those who are experienced and wise and can help me out along the way, I appreciate that. But when they go the extra step to say, I've got an encouragement for you, I go, so polite, okay, I'll listen to it. You know, that's kind of the way Paul's working here. We command you, so you have to do this. This is what God says. We want to encourage you too. We're not trying to beat you down here. We want to encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living, which Shouldn't be surprising to any of us. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good. So don't give up on the good thing just because you have to go back to work. Keep that dichotomy going. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, meaning if anyone says, no thanks, Paul, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed, which is, by the way, the clearest passage that I personally have found that shows the entirety of what Matthew 18 is talking about. The whole idea of church discipline. You're supposed to have a community. When someone is living in sin, they refuse to submit to the will of God. The idea of church discipline, to use that phrase, is the whole idea of showing them, look, if you're not in fellowship with us, you're not in fellowship with God, and especially vice versa. If you're not okay with God, you can't be okay with all of us. That's the whole idea, is to encourage that person to submit to the will of God, not to embarrass them or to shame them beyond what is necessary. Anyway, verse 15, but do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So he's not lost, per se, from you. He's just someone who's going the wrong direction. So that's kind of what we see here when it comes to finding a new direction in life. To look back on our conversion accounts and look at our life now, we're all in that area of waiting for the Lord to come back. I've only had one example when it comes to the idea of be busy waiting that pops into my mind when I talk about this passage. And I want to share it with you. If you heard it before, just ignore me for the next 5 minutes or less. There was a guy I knew named Brandon Kearns. And he is someone who, I don't know how to describe him. He is extremely extroverted. I wish Catherine were here. Extremely extroverted. He loves to travel. He loves to go on adventure. He's the kind of person that if you say, hey, do you want to go fly to Mumbai tomorrow? He'd say, sure, I'll get my bag. And he'll just go, right? And so Norma's not here. Catherine's not here. Who can I point to? And so he's that kind of person. He loves to travel, loves to have adventure and that kind of thing. He was currently, or at this point in time, years ago now, he was walking around New York City, and it was after 9/11. I'll throw that out there for the sake of the story. And he was walking, and he heard this loud noise while he was walking down the street. It wasn't an explosion, but it sounded like this huge horn, he described it as. Just a massive horn, not a car horn, not some kind of thing from Times Square, just a loud horn. And when he was telling me this story, I'm like, oh, were you scared? He's like, no, man. I looked up and smiled. I go, why? He's like, you don't know? He's like, no, what are you talking about? He goes, I thought that was it, man. I thought that was it. I go, oh, right, the second coming of Christ. You thought that was that. I'm with you now. Like, I thought you were just telling me a story about an explosion or something, but now I understand what you're talking about. And I've never seen a person really have that reaction before. I never encountered that. I don't think I have since. To have someone say that, yeah, he knew he was good with God. He knew he was doing the best he could. And he was excited because he thought he was going to see the Lord. That's a real reaction from him. And I love that he shared that with me because that colors this so well. The idea that when Paul says, look, you turned. You now serve the living and true God, and now you're to wait for him to take you home, actively waiting, not just lounging around, not just waiting for something to happen, but actively working and pursuing your life all the while in the back of your mind, having that thought. It could be right now. It could be next minute. It could be next week. I'm ready for it. That kind of enthusiasm is just so beautiful to see in someone's life. When they embody that kind of spirit within themselves. And so looking at a new direction in our lives, and especially through the Thessalonian congregation, such a beautiful thing to witness and to see, because for me it reminds me where I've been and where I need to grow in my own personal spiritual life. So hopefully it's been helpful to you in some way. So this evening, if anyone has a need for the invitation, as Thomas scrambles to the front, something in your life is not right before the Lord and you want to make correction this morning, please respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.
When peace like a river